Thank you, team. Morning, folks. Warm welcome, if you're visiting, especially. So I want to jump into the Word of God. We want to look at some stuff again. I might be repeating some things, but repetition is not a bad thing. Paul writes and he repeats and he reminds, and sometimes we need the repetition. And then one day it sticks and then we get it. So Holy Spirit, come. I know we've prayed. Have your way. May your Word only do that which your power can do. And so we commit it to you, Lord. Thank you for opportunity to come and worship you in your presence. Thank you that we can offer up praise. And the scripture says when we worship you, there's a presence of God that comes corporately to us that is not the same as when we're worshiping alone. There's a intense power that's generated in God coming down when we worship. It's called the Tehillah praise in the Hebrew, and it's when God takes up his seat as judge in our midst. We can appeal to him to deal with those who are oppressing us and offending us and dealing with us. And so it's a wonderful thing. You know that if I forget to say this later, and I always say this every Sunday, but God is not some needy being, deity in heaven, in some far remote part of the universe, that requires us to be worshiping him because he has this narcissistic attitude and he needs all the attention. He doesn't need us. He created us because he loved the idea of fellowship with us. And he made us in his image, unique individuals with great ability and complexity. But what he does is when he tells us, worship me, do for me, give to me, all of the things that God requires in his word for us to do, it's not for his benefit, for ours. We are the beneficiaries of the good things he instructs us to do. So when we worship, and I'll come to that later, but when we worship God, we are the ones who benefit. And, you know, the scripture says that if we don't worship, we who have mouths, he will get the rocks to cry out and worship him. Not that he needs it, but that's the contrast that he brings. Scripture says he will use a donkey to speak to us if we need to hear. An angel appears and he doesn't listen to the angel. It's like Balaam. Anyway, so we're looking at the story of this man, Elijah. Man who doesn't die. He's taken up to heaven with a chariot. God sends a fiery chariot down to pick him up. Enoch was the other guy who didn't die. Moses did die, the scripture tells us. Don't know where his body went. The devil disputed over that. But Elijah is this character that we're looking at. We're talking about the spirit of Elijah. And you might say, well, what is that? Is that some new kind of teaching? Is that some new thing that I have to add on to my faith on top of all the other doctrines that I have to know? The man, Elijah, carried the spirit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus carried the Holy Spirit in beyond measure, fullness. And so when we talk about Elijah, the Elijah spirit, it's someone who carries the presence of God in a manner that we really need to strive after in this day and age. And I believe God raises up a man and a woman with the spirit of Elijah when the apostasy becomes too much for God to look on. He says, we need to deal with this. I'm going to raise up an Elijah spirit. John the Baptist came. John the Baptist was the one. This man appears in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. John the Baptist arrived. They thought he was Elijah that had come back. When Jesus is preaching and he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? His disciples say to him, some people think you're Elijah. Come back. And then we see the other scriptures. There's James speaks about him as one who prays earnestly and the heavens are closed. And then he prays earnestly and the heavens are open. This man is a man just like us, according to James. He says he's a man just like us. He's just like you and I. He's not some special DNA. He's just like you and I. But there was something about his zeal for the kingdom of God, his zeal for God that you and I can absorb and we can live by and be the same as and emulate. And then, you know, we come to this thing where Matthew 17, and I'm just doing a bit of a roundabout. I'm circling, as Susie will say. Hello, Susie. She's visiting her folks, with her folks down in Plett to see her brother, probably online. And definitely online. Better watch out. So, Matthew 17, You know, those disciples, they go up on the mountain and they and Jesus transfigured in their midst. And who appears? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, they come down. What do they do there? They've come to encourage him about his departure, his exit. He's crossing over. Jesus is going to die shortly in Jerusalem. What do they say? What do they do? That these two men from the divine council in God's presence come down to encourage Jesus before he goes to the cross. It's a beautiful picture. But Elijah's there. And then the scripture says in Revelation, Elijah comes with Moses in the end of the age. And they're witnesses, the two witnesses. And they get killed. And they lie in the street for 3 days. And the whole world sees it. There's the scripture talking about the internet and the television. You never believed that. And so Paul writes in Romans, and he speaks about Elijah. And he says in Romans 11, he quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, this man was so zealous and jealous for the things of God that he cries out. And Paul quotes him in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 2. And he says, Elijah appeals to God against Israel. He says to God, they've killed all the prophets. They've killed all the men and women of God. They've closed down. They've demolished the altars where we worship. They've shut down the Bible schools. They've closed the churches. And he says, I'm the only one left. This is Elijah who's desperate for the kingdom of God. He's zealous for the things of God. And he's a voice calling to the people of Israel to bring them back from this idolatry that they've been swamped and embraced. And so the story unfolds as we've been looking at it about this man, Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, King of Israel. And we've looked at the concept of this. These two people that work together. We have King of Israel, Ahab, and he marries this lady, Jezebel. And I don't want to spend too much time there. I know a lot, we've spent a little bit of time on the Jezebel characteristics. And then yesterday, we watched the video with Mark Driscoll, and he's got 28 different characteristics of the Ahab spirit. And I'll just touch on those this morning very quickly. But here we have this laid out for us in the lives of this couple, married couple, king and queen of Israel, and how she marries him, and he's supposed to be a king who lives under the law of God, according to the law of Moses. He's not supposed to embrace idolatry. He's not supposed to. The first commandment, God says, is worship the Lord your God only. And then the second one is make no idols and images that you will bow down to. And this king, Ahab, marries Jezebel, and she introduces Baal worship. Baal worship into the nation of Israel, kills the prophets. He takes over. She's a control lady. She's in charge. He's an Ahab. He's the head, but he's the neck, if you know what I mean. And so we looked at this thing, and this plays out in history. These spirits are not new they're not ancient spirits that operate only in that last, in the Old Testament, but they've been around all along. They just come under different names. As Mark Driscoll's been preaching a series, and go and look at his stuff because it's relevant. And he has a man who lives in Arizona, planted a church there, Trinity Church in Arizona, lives in America under all of the stuff that we see on the news, all the woke stuff, all the transgender stuff. It's happening all over the world, friends. But let me tell you, what happens in America sets the tone for the rest of the world. So we need to keep our eyes on what's going on there. And this is a man who is a voice in the wilderness, as far as I'm concerned, in the churches, calling out the stuff. And unfortunately, there's a situation in America and in the world by and large that we have Ahab presidents that are incapacitated. They don't rule. They don't reign. There's no righteousness anymore. And they're governed by this other spirit. Now, having said all of that, the story unfolds, and then we will go back to Revelation, because I said last week, the book of Revelation gives these letters. John writes the letters to the seven churches, and the one is Thyatira, and in Thyatira, Jesus rebukes the church and says, you tolerate this woman, Jezebel. There was a particular prophetess in that church in Thyatira who was carrying the same spirit that this Jezebel lady in the Old Testament carried, causing the church members to fall into sexual immorality and idolatry. And God says to, Jesus says to this church, and he writes in the letter, he says, you tolerate this thing, And as a result of that, I've given you an opportunity to repent of this thing. God is a God of redemption. He wants to fix the situation and he gives us the grace, but his grace eventually runs out. And there comes a time where repentance is the opposite of this tolerance. You and I, friends, and my message today, I'm not sure what to title it. We normally only come up with a title later on a Sunday afternoon as to what I've said. But the point is this. I believe that God's calling this nation and calling you and I to be a Spirit of Elijah type of people in an age where apostasy is taking over. And you say, but Mill, that's always happened. I know it's always happened. But to be perfectly honest, I believe in my heart we will see the end of the age in our lifetime. I believe it. I would be wrong. I could be wrong. So were the early disciples 2,000 years ago. But really, to my mind, God is calling us to deal with these spirits that are operational in the church and in the world. And it's interesting because the letters were written to believers in the church in Thyatira, and that's where it was being tolerated. They don't look outside the doors, friends, to look at all the bad stuff happening in the world. We need to look at ourselves. There's an introspection. There's a need for you and I to say, am I on the right path? Please, I'm convinced you can be saved and then you can lose your salvation. A little bit further in Romans, but my mind's racing with scriptures at the moment, so I can't tell it to you, but you can be saved and you can be on your way to heaven, but you can blow it. You see, when Jesus says to those people, and I'm digressing here, but when Jesus says to those people at the end of the age, they say to him, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do healings and miracles and cast out demons in your name? And he said, I never knew you. Is he saying that that stuff was not part of the church? No, he's saying that you did all of that, but I never knew you. You were off the mark. You were doing, you weren't in obedience to me as Lord of your life. We can have giftings, and we can be charismatic in our giftings, but our character can be so messed up that we can lose the plot and lose our salvation. I'm not going to tell you once saved, always saved, because that would be dangerous territory for me to go into. Because if you don't make it one day, you'll be pointing to Millen saying, you told me once saved, always saved. Can't do that. But anyway, there are scriptures that point to the fact that we can mess this thing up. Don't mess it up. Don't blow this for us, Gene. So, the Jezebel and the Ahab spirit. Now, and I'm not going to dwell here long, but here are a couple of things. Just these two spirits cooperate with each other. When you have a Jezebel, who's a passive, I mean, rather an Ahab, a man. Generally, it comes in the form of a man. Guys who understand my humor are laughing. So, Ahab is a passive. He's emasculated. He's not front-footed. He hangs back in the shadows. He's got no conviction about anything. Sin can go down in his midst, and he'll stand and watch. He will do nothing. We have that in our society where a lady gets mugged on the street corner and people stand there with their cameras filming it. That's the society we live in. That's an Ahab spirit when you just don't care. And your own children fall prey to the enemy and we watch and we don't care. There's this indifference. And Ahab was this kind of guy who just let disaster go on around him and he tolerated it. Avoids conflict. 28 things we looked at as men yesterday that are characteristic of this man. Self-entitled, victim. Elijah comes to him and says, you know, points to the fact that God's not happy with the situation and you really the cause of the world having or the nation or the country having a famine for 3 years. And he says, you troubler of Israel. Always the victim. Always the one pointing to someone else to blame for the problem. Never saying, hey, I take ownership of this mess up. It's mine. That's an Ahab. He tolerates. Self-entitled. Soft. And what does tolerate mean? What does he tolerate? He tolerates the Jezebel, which is the other thing. Wherever an Ahab arises, you'll find a Jezebel that will cooperate with that spirit. They work together. And the Jezebel is the other side of that. It's extreme. It's controlling. It wants the power. It manipulates and uses seduction, even perversion, to get its way, the spirit. Murderers. She's a murderess. She goes and steals the land of Naboth, which is an inheritance for his kids. And Ahab likes the field. He likes the vineyard. He likes the orchard. And he's lying on his bed in the fetal position, crying like a baby with his face to the wall. How am I going to get this? And she says, there, there. You know, the men saw that yesterday. Mark Driscoll's very sarcastic in his cutting in his preaching. But he pats his back and says, it's all good. You're a great leader. You're a tough guy. But he's not. It's a lie. It's not reality. Ahab doesn't live in reality. But the point is, she's a murderess. So she changed the laws of the government. She messes with the documents. She gets false witnesses, gets Naboth killed. And then she says to Ahab, he has the territory, he has the land. I got it for you. Murderous. And we look at this and we think, how can that be? The danger is that spirit can work right here in our midst. That same mentality, that same character, the sinful nature can still operate, and we can partner with that right here. Some people will say, oh, but you know, a woman is strong-willed and she's leader and she's out there, and they label her as a Jezebel spirit. That's not right. That's profiling people. You know how we understand this. If someone's got a gift in a particular area, whether it's a woman in leadership and women have leadership gifts, you know that women were apostles. I'll open a can of worms here. But this idea that Paul was this male chauvinist pig is a misnomer. It's a misunderstanding. You read the scriptures and you read like Corinthians and you see how Paul operated with women on his team. And I'm digressing again, but Paul was not one of those guys. He wrote a letter specifically to a church with a particular problem where there were people using the gifts incorrectly and certain women were speaking out of turn, and that's what he said. I don't permit a woman to teach in that context. But it wasn't a broad spectrum thing. Anyway, the point is this. Let's not label people. Let's not go after people and say, I've got a spirit of discernment. So I identify a spirit of Jezebel on that person or Ahab on that. That's not what we're called to do. But we are called to be aware and be able to discern what's going on around us. We are called to be discerners of spirits. Discern what's going on. Test the spirits, the scripture writes. So these are operating in the world today, and they've always been. And I believe that these days that we're living in now, this apostasy we see going on in the world is calling us to rise up with the spirit of Elijah. And that's going to require us to look at something of his characteristics. He's not, you see, Jesus carried the spirit of Elijah. He was assertive. He was not manipulative on the one hand and he wasn't controlling on the other hand. But he never ran after people. After he shared the truth with them, said to the rich young ruler, who we think might have been Barnabas, the one thing that you need to do is sell all your stuff, because this is the thing that's holding you back. This is the thing that's your stumbling block. If you sell all your goods and come and follow me, then you'll receive eternal life. You'll have inheritance in the kingdom. And when the man turned around, because now he's been cut to the heart, this is the thing that governs him. This is the thing that he holds on to most dearly. This is the idol in his life. Turns around and goes, and Jesus doesn't chase after him and say, but hang on, we can make a compromise. I can tolerate this, but give some of the money to the work here. I know Judas will steal some of it, but give some money into the bag. You see, Jesus never accommodated and compromised in that way. So let me give you a snapshot of the world that we live in, and I don't need to elaborate because you've seen this. You've seen the news. You know what we're living in. You know what's facing the world today, and especially the church, in terms of us declaring God's word unapologetically, because we're going to face persecution for that. And people in the world are already being arrested because they are not using the right gender pronouns and all of that rubbish. And people are being persecuted for that. And it's going to get worse and worse, because the lawless one will be released one day. Scripture says that when the restrainer is taken out, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. How's the restrainer taken out? When the church is raptured. Oh, sorry, don't use that word. Harpazo, sorry, that's the Greek word. When we are harpazoed out of here. When we get on that chariot of fire and we leave and we see Jesus face to face, the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out. The restrainer's taken out because he dwells inside of us. His residence in the church, not in the temple anymore. He's not in the Holy of Holies anymore. He's in us. Sacred territory, friends. The scripture says when the restrainer is removed, the man of lawlessness will arise. And lawlessness is abounding already. So let me give you a quick snapshot. Unless you've been a Christian who's lived with your head in the sand like an ostrich from Oathorn. So I've got Oathorn. If you say, if you're an Afrikaans person and trying to say it with an American accent, it's Oathorn. We had an Afrikaans teacher in high school. And he spoke English very well, but he had a bit of an American accent, and that's how he would have said it, Oathorn. You know, I want to talk a little bit about discipline in school. And I know we've got some teachers here, so I'll be careful. I won't offend. But in the day and age where some of you sitting here with gray beards and gray heads, you would remember there was a time where you got beaten at school, got disciplined at school. And I know this particular Afrikaans teacher, he had the habit of caning you with a very thin cane. It was thinner than your finger, with a curve on the end. I don't know what the curve was. It's not a walking stick because it's too flimsy to walk. But if you left your Afrikaans textbook at home, he would take you to the back of the classroom and beat you three times, but not just tap you. He'd see how hard he could hit you. Then you've got to go back to your seat in the front row or wherever you sat and try and contain, compose yourself. And that's why I probably can't see straight anymore, because you're trying to keep it all together, man. And then we had a science teacher. He was cutting edge when it came to this technology, because he used to use a blackboard compass. So it was cutting edge, because that thing's got sharp corners. And when he beats you with that, it could lead to bleeding. Yeah, I don't know, we digress here. But the point is this. The scripture tells us, and we live in an age where this stuff's not happening anymore. And I know there's abuse, and I know. But the Bible is very clear on, if you don't discipline your children, it means you hate them. Now, there's discipline and there's abuse, and I understand that. And some kids don't respond well to a physical hiding or beating or smack or whatever we used to do. We're not allowed to do that anymore. Some kids respond better to punishment, take away certain privileges, all of that. I understand all of that. But the scripture is very clear. You know, I came out of that and I learned that in school you had to learn certain things. And if you don't get, if there's no punishment, there's no learning really. You can intellectually in your mind, but until you felt some pain, that's when you really think twice about doing it again. And unfortunately, our correctional services is not correcting too well with what's going on. We guys are getting out of prison and stuff. But let me just spend a moment here on this thing of what God has to say about discipline. And I looked up 80 times in the Bible that word's used, and I know it's not always in the context of disciplining in this sense. But if we fail to correct and discipline, it means that we do not care about the outcome. We do not care about our children's future. We don't care whether they become jailbirds or drug addicts. That's what it means. Because we're not prepared to bring correction. And correction is not always beating, but correction is instruction and tutoring and helping. And sometimes a little bit of pain doesn't help, doesn't do any harm. There's a couple of words used in the Hebrew, yasar and musar, and instruction. Both of them speak about instruction, where there's restraint, where there's a check in what you're doing. That's what the idea of instruction and discipline is to say, thus far, no further. And God does it to you and I. And we say, what's going on in my life? All this trouble. For your benefit and mine. Joseph, in the prison. All of the things that he had. The scripture in Psalm says when he was tested in the prison, unlawfully, unjustly put in prison, accused of rape when he did nothing. But the Bible says that testing and that brought the metal out in him. M-E-T-T-L-E. That the man inside of him was. And so even Driscoll would say that. He says, adversity brings about character. Challenge and hardship is a good thing sometimes to build some character. And I'll just throw out some verses here, because I had to quickly look at this. It's not really what I want to say today, but bear with me. Psalm 50, verse 17. God's talking to the people, and he says, you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. God's attitude to his words of discipline are, you hear them, but you chuck them behind you. Psalm 94 says, blessed is the man you discipline and who you teach out of your law. Happy is the man. Happy is the person that you allow to be taught out of your word. That's where we get our learning from, our instruction from, our direction comes from His Word. And then there's this one in Psalm 39, verse 11, that I looked up in the ESV, and it says it in a way that I've never seen before. It says, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. You consume what is dear to him when you discipline. When God says, you know, I need to correct you, the very thing that's become an idol in your life gets consumed like a moth eating a cloth. That's a good thing, isn't it? When God allows his discipline to come into our lives, it removes the thing that we've created and put in his place. That's what idolatry really is when we take something and we elevate it to the place that really should belong to God. And then there are others, and we don't have time, but Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke, do not exasperate your children to anger. Do not bring them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that word is the Greek word paideia, which means to chasten, to educate, to discipline by punishment, and to nurture. And Hebrews 12 reminds us in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. For the moment, it's a momentary thing. All discipline seems painful. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I think Jeremiah 17 or Isaiah, one of those prophets says, the fruit of righteousness is peace. We don't live under a threat of God's punishment and rebuke if we're living righteously. And there's peace in that environment. The scripture says there was once a time you and I were the sinners. We were the enemies of God. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet raising our fist to God, he died on the cross for us. This is the God who gives us discipline for our benefit. And then Paul writes to Timothy and he says something along those lines as well. But here it is. There's coming a time in this world, and that you can look around you and see that this discipline and direction and defunding of the police and just this lassitude towards anything correct and righteous and the old school way has been thrown out the window. And we're going to reap the man of lawlessness. Let me tell you, friends, we are reaping it already. Him already. So let me go back to my original thing before we spoke about Othurn. And this is written by Mark Driscoll, who is living in an American country under a government that has gone so woke and liberal that they put the parties on at the White House and put the pride flag colors all over the White House. And these are some of the things a man who lives in that society is a voice for the kingdom of God and a voice for the word of God. He's not been silenced like in the day of Israel with under Ahab and Jezebel. But he says, how's it going in the day when we have record transgenderism? Transgenderism's been around all along. In the idolatry of the Old Testament, in the times of Jezebel and Ahab, those priests who were priests of Ashtoreth and Baal were emasculated. They were transgendered. That was normal. And they dressed like men were dressing like women. So that's been around. It's been associated with this pagan idolatry all along. But it's flared up in this society in this day and age. Not in my youth, it wasn't. If you were doing that, you did it in the closet. It was not something to be proud of. And yet now, this thing is record transgenderism. Children are taking puberty blockers. Am I shocking you today, friends? Because this is the reality. We're adults here. Puberty blockers to deny the natural course of life that God intended for their body. Gender mutilation of minors. What does it do to the mind, body, and soul? We don't know. It's a great experiment, but it doesn't seem to be going well. Mass suicides because people are now done this and now they don't know what to do because now they're regretting what they've done. We also have incredible tolerance. This is the word I think we need to highlight this morning. Tolerance of all perspectives, ideologies, and sexualities, unless it's Christian. You talk about worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you're not allowed to do that. But we want to be diversified and all-inclusive. We include everything, even child mutilation and all of that stuff, where they say that the doctors know better and that the school can take a kid out of the parents' hands and say, this child wants to transition, and you're not allowed to because the medical profession knows better than you as a parent. Incredible tolerance to all of this stuff. In some places, kids won't even tell their parents what they're really doing because the teacher, the doctor say they know better than the mother and the father. We have record catastrophic, cataclysmic mental health. And then it goes on to this other thing, and it speaks about the media and the politics. So this tolerance agenda is driven by a demonic spirit. It's a demonic thing. And even in the media and in the politics, we have people, false prophets, empowered by these same demons pushing this agenda on the world. Same guys who were working in the days of Elijah, the prophets of old. What's the motivation for calling out false prophets? You might think, isn't it cruel? Isn't it unloving? The church is supposed to be all embracing. We're supposed to embrace all of this stuff. Yes, anyone's welcome in here. I don't care what you've done. Some people's sins go before them and are evident all over them. Some people's sins are hidden. The scripture says when you come under the authority of Christ, that's why we don't say, if you want to come to church, get yourself right first. You don't go and have a shower in order to have a bath. When you're dirty, you go and have a shower. When you come to God as a sinner, which we all are fallen short of the glory of God, the scripture says, when we come to God, he will fix us. Not the church, not you or I. His Holy Spirit will correct you back into what is right and what his word says. That's the guideline. That's why we preach the word. The word is the thing that will bring people back to what God's perfect original plan was, plan A. And so, it is actually out of pure love that we warn people. Can you imagine the distress of someone who's a minor, not even 16 yet, 8, 9, or 10 years old, deciding they want gender transition and get the mutilation and the surgery, and then regret it for the rest of their lives? And I've watched the testimonies of these people who've done that, and now they are absolutely in tears. They've got no hope anymore, no more chance of a marriage, a family, a future, a different kind of future, a God type of future. I can't preach that stuff, friends. I can't be all embracing and tolerant. That's rubbish. That's irresponsible. I can't go out in the street and stab a guy with a knife. I'll go to jail and probably get a murder rap. But people are doing this to children. It's absurd, and maybe I'm dwelling a little bit too long here for your liking, but it's the reality of the situation, friends. Tolerance says you're good, not bad. Jezebel says to Ahab, it's all good. You're okay. You're a great leader. You're a man of God. You're the king. You've got it all together. It's not reality. The stuff they're pushing on us is not reality. It's lies, and it's typical of the devil because he has a chopper in the back of his head and he doesn't realize it. Your life is to be celebrated, not changed. You don't need Jesus, they'll tell you. You're perfect just the way you are. In fact, you are Jesus. Well, that's what some people think. You just got to ascend to the right channels, get your chakras cleaned and all of that stuff, and you will find the divine within you because you are divine. What have you created? Nothing. What can you create from the words of your mouth? Nothing. Come on, this is ridiculous. Ridiculous, as you would say. What does this look like? So, 85 million, this is the reality, friends. 85 million people are part of the Church of England globally, and they now have their first non-binary priest. They're also all now allowing people to pray to God as father or mother. I know that there's this debate now, is the Holy Spirit, he or she is God the Father and the Holy Spirit the Mother, and I know that there's that research. But let me just put this out there. The Greek New Testament, the Septuagint, was translated from the Hebrew by these 70 guys who were learned men, and they translated it. The thing that strikes me the most is that the apostles, Paul, James, all the guys who quote from the Bible in the New Testament, quote from the Septuagint by and large. So it was good enough for the translation, so it's good enough for me. If Paul thought the Holy Spirit is to be addressed as he, then to my mind, that's what it means. I'm not going to question that. The great apostles and the writers of Scripture in the New Testament utilized that book. It's a translation. Close enough. You get the point. But I don't see anywhere where we have to do this addressing of God, praying to God as a mother. And that's not derogatory towards women at all. Women are unique. Men don't need to be like women. I don't need to find the feminine in me, my feminine side. I don't have one of those. And if you've got one of those and you've got a beard, there's something wrong with you. I'm like, where did this come from? United Methodist Church now has a drag queen who is finishing their ordination to become licensed clergy, and their ministry is to go into churches, going up on the stage where the Bible should be taught, and do drag queen sermons for children. All you must do is just tolerate the Jezebel and let her spirit do what she wants. This tolerance is demonic. Woke denominations have become woeful abominations. Those are the words of Mark Driscoll, who lives and teaches and preaches in Arizona. So let's move along here, because otherwise we're going to not be able to land and there won't be fuel to do the landing. How do you get to a society? How does society get to this place? How did we arrive as a society? How did the nation of America arrive at this place? Well, I think you know the answer to that. They kicked God out of the schools, the prayer out of the schools. The coin says, "In God we trust." Which God is that now? This God. Really. And it comes back to this thing of Romans 11, where we have this passage here. We'll look at it in a moment. But Romans 11 is where Elijah saying to God, they've stopped the preaching of your word. They put a throttle on the word being preached. They killed the prophets. They closed down the altars where we worship and we sacrifice to the living God. That's what nations are going to do and have done. And that's how society ends up, where we defund the police, where we have this transgenderism, where we are all tolerant and we accept all this garbage. That's how we get there. This word tolerance, just to emphasize it a little bit more, is the Greek word aphieme. That sounds wrong, eh? Don't do that to me. Okay. Consent. Aphieme. Consent. When I tolerate something, it means I consent to it. It means that something fraudulent is going on. Tolerance, this word, and the various translations of the word in the Strong's Concordance say fraudulent. It means I forgive something. Now, forgiving is good, but it means I turn a blind eye as well. Oh, that person's beating up that other person, or he's abusing or verbally abusing or physically abusing his kids or whatever. And I forgive it. I just turn it out of my sight. That's what it means. Tolerate it. You know it's going on, but you don't do anything about it. There's nothing in you to do anything about it. I remember years ago, some of you will remember Bruce. He was heard some commotion going on next door. It came to mind as I was preparing this. And he told us a story, and there was a commotion. There was a domestic violence thing going on next door. And there was this, so he jumps over the fence, Bruce being Bruce. Normally would find the hammer in his garage before he jumped over the fence. One of those kind of guys. And Bruce jumped over the fence, got in the house, and there's this guy with a knife, I think, if I remember the story correctly, and he's like threatening Bruce. And Bruce is big. He used to be a bouncer in Joburg, so you know. And there was a standoff for a moment, and eventually the guy just turned and ran out the door. And that's, you know, this is where you and I have to get the chutzpah to stand and to face the stuff and not back down. And there was no altercation, and Bruce didn't have to use a hammer on the guy, but the guy ran away because Bruce stood his ground. And sometimes us believers, we don't stand our ground. We don't stand on what is right. We will be an Ahab who rather not say anything. Let's rather not offend. I don't want to hurt your feelings. All of that garbage. Another word for tolerance is to let it alone, to suffer it, to leave it, to omit, or to yield up to it. That's what the world's done. So we come to this passage, and I don't want to dwell here, but I just want to remind you of it. This is the letter to Thyatira. We'll close in a moment with some other thoughts that I want to leave you with to meditate on, because it's in the scriptures, and I think we'll look at those things later. I have this against you. But God's looking at a church that is doing stuff well, as I said before. They were busy. They were growing, all of the things. And it's a picture of your life and mine. We can be growing and doing things right in a certain context. But there are other things we tolerate in our lives. And what are we tolerating is the thing that I think God wants to put his finger on. It's interesting that the letters were written to churches, literal churches that were on the planet. Well, not some symbolic, ethereal, figurative picture. These were literal churches that God is writing to that existed geographically on planet Earth. And he's saying, I have this against you. You believers. Not to the world in the bars and the idol temples. To the believers. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. If you read the book of Corinthians, you do any study of that, it was so bad in Corinth that if people said you are Corinthianized, they would say you've become totally debauched. You're just you're a piece of work if you're Corinthianized. And these people were trying to plant a church in a society where idol worship was normal. And that's why Paul wrote all those letters and wrote the stuff about food sacrificed to idols and all of that stuff. Because these guys were contending with this thing. But here he says a little bit later, and we looked at this last time, is that the reward for people who put this stuff right will be a reward of ruling and reigning with Christ one day. And that's not where I want to go today. I just wanted to point out to you what Elijah's lifting up and elevating, and Paul writes it and repeats it in Romans 11, is God, they've killed the prophets. They've shut down your altars. They don't want the word of God to go out to anybody anymore. That's the recipe for apostasy. When we shut down the word of God, when we don't allow God's word to be preached in its absolute authority and its clarity and as it says it, without being ashamed, if we don't do that, we are opening a door to apostasy in our lives and then the church and then society. And the nations are falling for this stuff. So, this is the one where Elijah says it in 1 Kings 19. He's run away from Jezebel and he's at the one to the Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. Jezebel made sure that the prophets did not survive. She starved them out and killed them. And then she had 450 Baal and Asherah prophets that she fed from her king's table. He looked after them. And then there was this man Obadiah, and maybe we'll look at him one day. But Obadiah was a guy who was feeding the prophets, hiding them in a cave, 50 and 50. Man of God. So Elijah was wrong. God had a whole lot of other people. But he felt like he was alone. Sometimes we do that. We feel alone when we stand like Bruce with a hammer. I'm imagining that's what happened with that story. But we have to stand our ground. And we have to be convinced and we have to have a conviction that this is right. You can't have a mental assent to this stuff because then you will tolerate it. You've got to have an absolute conviction in your heart and be able to stand and say, if I'm persecuted for this, I will stand regardless. Because life and death is in this business. So I want to just come to this last thought, friends. You know, one of the other things, Jezebel introduced a new spirituality. When Driscoll preaches about this, go and look it up, 29 things about Jezebel. And he talks about this thing. They were very spiritual people. They closed down the churches and the altars of God, but they opened up other worship sessions to Baal and to Ashtoreth. So they were very spiritual. And be careful of people today who say, I'm very spiritual. It means nothing. Spirituality that gets you to heaven is believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, my sins, dead and buried in the tomb, rose again and ascended on high. Believe that and you'll get into God's heaven. But you can be spiritual and you can meditate and you can burn sage in your house. And as the one lady says, you know, when you burn sage in your house, you just have sage smelling demons. And believe unfortunately there are Christian people who are doing this practice, and that's what the witches do, is they burn sage. It's to dispel evil spirits. I thought these guys were in contact with, I thought all magic was good magic. Apparently there's dark magic and there's light magic. It's all from the same pit of hell, friend. But listen, let's close with this. I want to close with one thought. And I've mentioned it before in preaching, but here's something that I want to explore, and there's books written about it. And it's this concept. You and I become what we worship. Now, I don't know if there's a scripture that specifically points to that. You become what you worship. But there's a principle that runs through scripture, broadly speaking, that indicates that when we are worshiping some kind of idol, we've created something and put it in the place of God. Something of our character becomes like that thing. We certainly come under the judgment of God that God puts on that thing. And so we're in a very dangerous, precarious place. And as I said earlier, God is not some needy, egotistical, narcissistic deity that needs our worship. When God asks you to give and be generous, His word says when you do that, you will yourself will be refreshed. So when our giving benefits ourselves, it's not God needing to you pay your tithe because we have to put the lights on. Of course we have to do that. You don't go to Pick and Pay and walk out the door with a bag of food. They'll stop you at the door if you haven't paid. Wipe your card. That's the reality of life. But the point is this. Everything God instructs you and I to do is for your benefit and for mine. We reap the benefit of that. I've said that to you already. And I said to you, when we worship God, God does not need our worship. But when we worship Him, something of God's presence comes into our lives and we benefit from that. I don't understand the working of it, but when that thing, as I said earlier in Psalm 39, was it Psalm 29? That the very thing that when I obey God, when God disciplines me and He rebukes me and I not only hear His discipline, but I actually respond to it. I'm not just hearing, but I'm actually doing now. I'm obeying. It's going in the ear and it's staying there and it's changing my heart. When that happens, then He consumes the very thing that I've created as an idol. There's something I just want to read to you here, which I find very interesting about this concept. What is idolatry? And in this thing, Martin Luther came up with a whole catechism and a discussion around this first commandment that God gives in Exodus chapter 20, the very first of the Ten Commandments, that you shall have no other God beside you, and that you shall not make an idol of anything in heaven and earth, imagery that we worship. And then Romans tells us that man has taken the very things that are created and worshiped them rather than the Creator. That's a big danger. But in this thing, he speaks about the fact that God says, you shall have no other gods before me. When God tells you and I to watch out for that thing, there will be no other gods before me, it's not that He's going to benefit by you only worshiping Him. It's that He knows the danger it is for you and I when we worship anything other than God. There's a danger for you and I that God's trying to warn you. When you buy a brand new car and you look in the manual, it'll tell you what oil to put in because the manufacturer knows what's best for that car. Simple analogy, but God's made the manual and He's given you the Word of God and He says, this is what I'm saying to you will work for you. Worship idols and it's going to be destruction for you. But if you worship me, I'm not going to be any better. God's not changed by our worship. He's blessed by it, but you and I benefit from that. Peace and righteousness. So yeah, just we'll close with this, friends. promise. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. I might add here, he says, whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security, that is an idol. The idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. It says there, these are good and basic definitions of idolatry. The word idolatry can refer to the worship of other gods beside the true God or the reverence of images. According to both of the ancient Near East and Old Testament, an idol or an image contained a God presence. So the image, they believe, they made an image, and that they believed the power of the God that they worshipped was in that thing, but they also understood it was a created thing, but it represented something of the demonic realm that they were worshipping. It was a physical manifestation of that. And so, although gods and idols are something in the world, they are nothing in comparison to the living God. When I create an idol in my life, I'm making a pathway and an access portal for the enemy to come in. If I'm worshiping anything other than God, friends, I'm actually worshiping some demonic deity that's come to represent itself in the form of an idol. And let me tell you, I've said this many times, an idol is not necessarily a wooden thing you've carved and put in your lounge and you've been down and worshiped. It's the stuff in your pocket. It's the stuff that you drive here with. It's the house that you live in. It can be those things too. We can create an idol out of a whole lot of things, our image, our persona, our success, our education. There's a lot of things. We just become more sophisticated in our idolatry these days. But I'll close with that, friends. Paul writes to Timothy. Let's just read this. We'll pray. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Another translation uses the word discipline right there. Self-control is discipline, self-discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our God, our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul had to defend the fact that he was a prisoner. He was not well at a certain point in time, and he was impoverished at certain times. And all the great apostles of the day who were getting the name for themselves and their billboards were out on the streets where they were preaching and teaching, the false apostles, the super zealot apostles, Paul had to defend himself because his suffering they looked down on, and the Corinthian church especially, they said, who's this guy? And he has to come and write a letter to them and say, did I not plant you? Did I not found this church? Did I not father you as spiritual father? And now you're rejecting me. It must have been heartbreaking. Paul, 2 Corinthians speaks about the heartbreak of Paul. But he says here, do not be ashamed of that. Prisoner suffering, who saved us by the power of the gospel, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Eternal God, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Good news. That Jesus died. Believe that. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Which is why I suffer as I do. Friends, we will suffer because we stand up for this gospel. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard it, to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love and that are in Christ by the Holy Spirit who dwells with us. God, the good deposit entrusted to you. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you. It's clear. It's evident. There's nothing too hard to understand about it. Thank you that everything you instruct us to do and the call to obey you and worship you alone is for our protection and our good. Thank you, Lord, that you have only our best interests at heart. When we come here and we worship and we sing these songs and we mean them from our heart, your presence comes and dwells in us, in our midst. Your word says that that kind of praise and that kind of worship gets God to seat himself as judge in our midst. And so we love the presence of God. Those who love him will see him one day, but we will dwell in your presence forever. And my heart is for anyone here this morning, if you have not come to that place where you've made this decision and are convinced, as Paul writes to these guys, to Timothy, if you don't live with a conviction of these things, then come to the front and we'll pray with you. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand or say a quick prayer. Come to the front. Make an acknowledgement. Scripture says we need to repent. Repent because we have fallen short of the glory of God. And so, Lord, I pray that in your precious name, set captives free in this place who are carrying burdens that are not from you. They are yokes the enemy has put on them. Snap them off today, Lord. Give them a future and a hope. My prayers for every person in this room and every family represented here, that you would just abundantly bring the clarity of your presence into their lives. Thank you for your goodness to us. You are a benevolent, good God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, friend. Friends, join us for coffee, stick around, and we'd love to chat if you are visiting.